Well, good morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name's Tristan, and I'm a member here at the 10 AM. Lovely to see you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word to us, particularly this very encouraging piece of your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to have quiet minds and quiet hearts. Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning by your Spirit and help us to put your word into practice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Towards the very end of the Old Testament lies a small collection of oracles, all dating to the year 520 BC. They're written for a band of men and women gathered in and around Jerusalem in the early years of the Persian era. Now, the membership of this community was a fragile mix of old Judeans, those who'd escaped deportation under the Babylonians, and returning exiles, men and women who'd availed themselves of an edict of the Persian King Cyrus issued after the conquest of Babylon, allowing the displaced people of his new empire to return to their homes and re-establish their religious life under the protection of the new Pax Persiana. These people had been busy trying to rebuild their lives, even as they sought to shoulder an additional burden of scarcity and soaring prices as the land suffered under drought. In their midst lay the ruins of Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians nearly 70 years earlier. And last week we saw how in the first of these oracles, God used Haggai to galvanize this fragile community into starting work on a second temple, a place in which God might be honored and in which he might take pleasure. The second of Haggai's oracles, the one that Peter's just read to us, is dated to the 17th of October, 520 BC. 4 weeks have gone past since the resumption of work on the temple, but enthusiasm for the project is faltering as a result of a pessimistic assessment of what the new temple, when completed, will look like. The ambivalence that many people felt when comparing the humble beginnings of this new project with the vanished splendor of the first was captured powerfully by the author of the book of Ezra, who in our first reading told us that when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, all the people gave a great shout. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who'd seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping. Now, interestingly, archaeologists believe that if anything, the temple built by Zerubbabel was slightly larger than Solomon's temple, but of course, a temple or a building as it appears to a 10-year-old, and it's hard to imagine the oldest people in that community being much older than that at the time that the first temple was destroyed, would naturally appear to be much larger than a similar structure to an adult. But it's certainly true that Zerubbabel's temple was constructed in a time of financial hardship, whereas Solomon's, of course, had been built in a time of unmatched prosperity. And it's unlikely that nostalgia was the only thing responsible for generating the disappointment felt so keenly by the oldest members of the community. However, that feeling of nostalgia is worth pausing over and interrogating just for a moment, if only because nostalgia can be a powerful driver of behaviour in one's spiritual life as much as anywhere else. The danger confronting the temple builders in Haggai's day is that of romanticising the past in a way that makes for paralysis in the present. Now, reading this passage reminds me a little bit of the character of Amelia Osborne in Thackeray's Vanity Fair. Amelia has an idealised recollection of her husband, her dead husband, George, and this prevents her in her widowhood from accepting the love of Captain Dobbin, who's the real hero of Vanity Fair. Now, actually, as readers, we know that George was a rotter. And actually, we sense that to break the spell cast by this false and nostalgic fidelity to the memory of, you know, a loser, and to progress the plot, of this novel, this idealized portrait that Amelia has of George will have to be broken, and Amelia will have to be disillusioned. And disillusionment is a strategy that would have been quite appropriate for Haggai to use here. "Wait a minute," he might have said. "Just think back to what was actually going on in the Temple of Solomon in the days before Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. What about Jeremiah 7? People were placing their trust in the temple building rather than in the Lord. Or even worse, what about Ezekiel 8? Ugh, people were worshipping all sorts of things in that temple. The whole place was a disaster waiting to happen. You're idealizing something that never even existed. And by doing so, you're preventing people from seeing the very real thing that God is doing here among us today." Well, he could have said any of these things. But what he actually says is, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing?" Haggai, I think, shows real restraint and gentleness when dealing with the oldest members of his community. He's able to see the freshly begun work on the new temple from their perspective. It really does look like nothing, ayin. "But, says the Lord, I, ani, am with you." Haggai plays on the similarity of those two Hebrew words, nothing, ayin, and I, ani, to introduce the great nevertheless, on which this whole passage turns. Yes, the work undertaken so far is underwhelming. It really does look like nothing. But nonetheless, why give up when God himself has promised to be with us through his Spirit? Now, all of us, I think, are at times struck by a disparity in the way that God would have us describe aspects of our life before him and the often humdrum nature of those same activities as we experience them day to day. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has an elderly demon advise a junior colleague, Wormwood, who is responsible for tempting a young man whom they refer to throughout as the patient. And this young man has, rather calamitously for Wormwood, just become a Christian. "Don't panic," advises Screwtape. "Work hard on the disappointment or anticlimax, which is certainly coming to the patient during his first few weeks as a churchman. The enemy allows this disappointment to occur on the threshold of every human endeavour. It occurs when the boy who has been enchanted in the nursery by stories from the Odyssey buckles down to really learning Greek. It occurs when lovers have got married and begin the real task of learning to live together. In every department of life, it marks the transition from dreaming aspiration to laborious doing." You agree to help run a Bible study. You imagine a group where a thoughtful exploration of God's word leads seamlessly into sensitive application. Instead, you experience perplexity. You haven't got a clue what that passage in Numbers means, and so maybe it's just as well that half of the members of your group have been knocked out by that disgusting illness that their kids brought back from daycare. Or you've begun leading in kids' church. You imagined you'd be taking part in reaching a new generation with the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection. Instead, you experience frustration as your lesson plan goes up in smoke, as your woeful sense of what activities will actually work for the kids in your class is ruthlessly exposed. "What am I achieving here?" you say to yourself. "Nothing." But God replies, "I'm with you. My Spirit remains among you. Be strong and work." All the comfort in these first five verses of Haggai chapter 2 comes from the force of that divine nevertheless. God is perfectly well aware of the shortcomings of our first faltering steps in obedience before him. But he promises to be with us and to sustain us in him, in them before him nevertheless. Now, notice that according to Haggai, God will not be with the Judeans only once they've successfully rebuilt the temple. And putting the witness of these verses alongside the testimony of last week's passage, we can say that God is with them. He's with them as he stirs up their spirits and empowers them by his own spirit to start work on the temple. And he's with them as they keep on working in times of discouragement. Now, the last four verses of our passage today also deal with the problem of discouragement, but they do it from a different angle. All of us experience the need to see what we do as fitting into and contributing to a larger whole. So when my wife, Anthea, began work as a doctor, she was a bit rattled by a number of instances that happened when a good deal of hospital resources, a whole lot of paperwork, would wind up doing not very much good for the patients they were meant to be helping. Now, as a result of this frustration, she began in her resident year a master's degree in public health. Now, in the hospital system, master's degrees in public health are not the sexiest thing to do. And so sometimes she would get a comment from her superior, "Why would you do a master's in public health?" Now, this happened once, and Anthea was not really enjoying the particular rotation in the hospital at the time, and so she was a trifle less diplomatic than she might have been. "Because it makes what I do here seem less futile," she replied. Now, this is the problem confronting the Judeans in verses 5 to 9. Just in terms of historical background, Haggai is prophesying in the immediate aftermath of a period of international turmoil. Cyrus's son and heir, Cambyses, had in the years immediately before Haggai's ministry successfully subdued Egypt, only to die on his way back to Persia. The next year saw numerous results in a whole number of provinces in the still young empire as people sought to throw off the Persian yoke. Darius himself, who's now king of Persia, though a member of the Achaemenid royal family, was not in the direct line of succession. And so his eventual kingship was established only after months of chaos. And then after all that excitement, everything calmed down. Jerusalem and its surrounds went back to being a mostly quiet, insignificant, relatively poor part of a vast empire. What had become of Israel's hopes that their capital would become a site of pilgrimage for all the nations of the world, and that Yahweh would be known and worshipped not only as the God of Israel, but as the God of heaven, as he's so evocatively termed in the Aramaic correspondence in the book of Ezra? What's the point of bearing witness to the ways of God with man when no one is interested in listening to your testimony? We all need to see how we fit into the big picture of where God is taking the world. The Israelites here can really only see what they lack and the indifference of the nations surrounding them. "But," says the Lord, "in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory," says the Lord Almighty. God promises in these verses to bring on the world a convulsion compared to which the political upheaval of the year just gone will look like a ripple in a duck pond, a convulsion which will prise loose the wealth of the nations, wealth which once brought to Jerusalem will ensure that the splendour of the new temple exceeds that of the old. "Keep the end in view," says the prophet to his people. "In all the minutiae and the smallness of your everyday work for the Lord, don't forget where this all ends." Christians gather together, mostly in small congregations that look a lot like ours here at St. George's. They're not glorious in any obvious sense of that word. You know, the organ is out of tune. The slides stop halfway through the last song. The sermon, it's so-so. But this is how God has chosen to build up the body of his son, the church. "Do not despise the day of small things," said Haggai's contemporary, the prophet Zechariah. "Never forget that what you see here week by week in your own small church, however unimpressive, is actually in God's kindness being swept up and caught up into the vast sweep of what God is doing among the entirety of his people, throughout the world and throughout time. I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of encouragement to us this morning from the book of Haggai. Thank you that when faced with disappointment in our service of you, we can know that you are with us nevertheless, and that your spirit remains among us. Thank you that you promise to take the unimpressive things that we do for you and build them into something glorious. Knowing this, Father, and in your strength, help us to be strong and to work. In Jesus' name, amen.